Man, look at this thing. I feel like I can bring all kinds of extra stuff up here with me now. Got all this room. Must be how people who drive Hummers feel, you know, when they pull up to the intersection. Ha ha. Got all these little tiny music stands. I'm afraid it's going to like collapse on me. Okay, well, last week, we had the blessing to hear Marcelo teach part one of a message that he called Cultivating a Passion for God's Word. And he's going to do part two of that message. I think it's on like November 12th, the second or third Sunday in November. So this morning we're going to continue in our series in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. You know, before I do that, I just want to say something personal. You know, my dad passed away 2-3 years ago, and he wasn't a believer. And in my life, there's somebody who played a significant role, somebody I look to kind of as a mentor and a guide, and that's my aunt and uncle, Rick and Barbara. And they're from Washington, and they're able to be here with us this morning. I think it's the first time you guys have ever been at church with us when I've actually preached, right? So just a blessing for me that they're here. Man, I'm going to lose this microphone. And it's a cool microphone, but it's hard to keep on my ear. It's just a blessing for me that they're here, and I just wanted to praise God for them. I want to start a little bit different this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. I was inspired by something Marcelo shared with us last week, the story he told from the Old Testament and the honor and the respect they gave to the Word of God. So if I could ask you with your Bibles open, would you stand up and let's pray together as we open God's Word. Father, we recognize that what we hold in our hands is a sign of your grace. That, Lord, through your mercy, you have revealed yourself to us through the written Word. And, Father, you caused your servants, the prophets, the apostles, down through the years to write down your message to us. And Father, by your grace and your mercy, it was translated into a language that we could understand. It was accurately and miraculously transmitted to us. And Father, you gave us the mind, the education, to be able to read these words and to know about you. And so, Father, we do stand in respect and honor towards your word, recognizing, Lord, that it is expression of your love for us, your people. Now, Lord, would you open our minds to understand it and open our hearts to receive it? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, this message this morning is actually going to be in two parts. First, we're going to do a Bible study together just to make sure. You know, I'm wondering, I got this thing on backwards or something. Does it go this way or this way? You guys don't know. Why am I asking you guys? You ever tried to put it on your ear? Well, I'm going to keep messing with it. Hopefully, it won't be distracting. Okay. This message is going to be in two parts. First, we're going to do a Bible study together to make sure that we accurately understand the context of this passage, this part of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. Make sure we understand what he was trying to communicate. And secondly, we're going to stop and we're going to focus in on one specific part of the letter, and we're going to pull out some principles that we can apply to our own lives. Okay, so you ready? You're ready to start a Bible study together. Let's review a little bit, since it's been a few weeks since we've been in Galatians. Let's look at kind of big picture stuff. You know, false teachers had come into the church, into the Galatian region. These are churches that had been started by Paul and Barnabas years before. And they were teaching that you had to become a Jew, you had to undergo the rite of circumcision, and that you had to follow the law of Moses. You had to become a Jew first in order then to become a Christian. And these false teachers were actually making accusations and charges against Paul. First, they said that Paul's message was inaccurate. They said, you know what, Paul's leaving out the hard parts, you know, so that it'll be easier for you to understand and be willing to listen. And secondly, they said that Paul does not have the same authority as or the support of the other leaders in the church, the other apostles. And so Paul wrote this letter that we call Galatians, the letter to the church in Galatia, as a response to those charges and as a defense against these false teachers. These guys were called the Judaizers because what they wanted to do is they wanted to impose Jewish law and tradition onto non-Jews, onto Gentiles. And these guys were everywhere. They weren't just in the Galatian region. They were really everywhere where the gospel had spread to Gentiles, anywhere that Gentiles had embraced Christianity. These guys just seemed to follow close behind. And so the section we're going to look at today is a continuation of an argument that Paul began back in chapter 1, verse 11. He's given the Galatians a short history lesson, and he's explaining clearly why they should trust his message and why they should recognize his authority. That's the point that he's making in this passage. And his argument has three important facts or three important points that he brings up. First of all, he says, my message is from God. And that started in chapter 1, verse 11 through 24, and Marcelo preached on that, I think, about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And secondly, he says, my message is consistent with and was accepted by the other leaders in Jerusalem. And Randy started this portion a couple of weeks ago. In chapter 2, he taught on verses 1 through 5. And so let's continue reading in verse 6 of chapter 2 in Galatians. This is Paul saying, but from those who were of high reputation, he's talking about his visit to Jerusalem and the people he was meeting with, but those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So Paul's making the point. I went to Jerusalem. I met with those who were the leaders. I met with those who were of high reputation. And they didn't have anything to contribute to my message. They heard what I was teaching, and it was consistent with what they were teaching. His message was complete, in other words. Let's keep reading, verses 7 through 10. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Okay, so these people that he's talking about of high reputation, he's meeting with, you know, two of the big three. You know, there were the 12 apostles, but within that group of 12, then there was that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And here he's meeting with the apostle Peter and the apostle John, and the James that's referenced here is the same James he was talking about in chapter 1, verse 19. This isn't the apostle James. He had already been killed. This is James, the earthly brother of Jesus. And they recognize when they meet with him that he was called by God. You can see that in verse 7. Seeing that I, or realizing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, to the uncircumcised, I'm sorry. In other words, that's another phrase he's using for the Gentiles. And then in verse 9, it says, they recognized the grace that was given to me. They recognized the calling that God had put on his life. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. You know, I don't know. I guess that means you like shake hands or something, you know. But it's really just a sign of saying that we accept you. You are equal as an apostle. You have that same authority. So I guess, you know, you either get the right hand of fellowship or, I don't know, we get the left hand of this. I don't know what that means. But we just know that phrase, the right hand of fellowship, means that they accepted him. They recognized him as having the same position and authority as they did. So Paul's saying, my message is not inaccurate. My message can be trusted. It's from God. And this is the same message that's preached by the other leaders of the church. Paul is also an apostle, just as they are, directly commissioned by Jesus Christ, having divine authority. These are the facts that he's laying out for them to refute the charges that are coming against him from the Judaizers. But how many of you are teachers that are here? Or have ever been teaching a class, or maybe you've ever even taken a speech class. You know, we know that from teaching or from giving a talk or a speech, it's not just enough to lay out the facts for people, right? They don't remember what you just said. Most of you probably couldn't repeat the 3 points I just gave you about Paul's argument. Because what we really need to do is we need to illustrate and give people some way to remember. You know, I was part of a Bible study at one time that the format of the Bible study was to talk about the sermon that had been given the week before. Some of you are probably familiar with that format of Bible study. But in this particular Bible study, I was leading it, but this topic was the sermon that I had given the week before, which makes you a little nervous, right? You're coming in here, we're going to be discussing my message. And so I always would start off the Bible studies by asking, can somebody just give me a one-minute synopsis of the point of the message? You know, the total silence. And finally, this one lady, I think she just wanted to let me off the hook. She goes, well, I don't really remember the message, but I remember that story you told at the very beginning of the message. And she repeated almost verbatim this story that I had told. And it just reminded me of this fact that stories are powerful. People remember stories. They remember illustrations. That's really how you anchor a set of facts in a person's mind, is you tell a story. You give an illustration. You know, public speaking coaches say that the goal of an illustration is to move away from just speaking words and create a mental image in the mind of your listeners that can be associated with your topic. Now, Paul, through chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, that's what he's been doing. He's been speaking words. But now he's going to give them a powerful illustration to create a mental image in the minds of his readers and hopefully in our minds as well. He's going to tell them a story. He's going to tell them a story about the time he confronted and rebuked one of the primary leaders in the early church, the Apostle Peter himself. Now, Peter was headquartered in Jerusalem. That's where the church originally started, and Peter had been there ever since. And the Jerusalem church was made up mainly of those who had an ethnic Jewish background. But Paul had been working up north in the region of Syria, in the city of Antioch. That was kind of his home base. And the church there had become the hub of the Gentile Christian world. These were people that the Galatian readers could identify with because they were also Gentiles. They were also non-Jews. So in this story that Paul is about to tell us, Peter comes up to Antioch for a visit. And, I mean, this must have been an incredible event in the life of the Antioch church. I mean, think about the stories that they would have heard about the Apostle Peter. I mean, as I mentioned, he was, you know, one of the big three. This guy was actually a close personal friend of Jesus Christ. And yeah, I mean, they would have heard that Peter failed, you know, in a spectacular fashion, denying Christ on the night of his trial. But then he had met with, you know, he had a private breakfast meeting with the resurrected Messiah and was restored to leadership. I mean, how many people could say that, right? That's a small group. And he had been the first to proclaim the message of the gospel to the Jews. I'm just not going to get this thing right. I must have not have the right size ear for this kind of thing. He was actually ended up being beaten and whipped by these same leaders. And what was his response? He praised God that he had the opportunity to suffer shame for the name of Christ. I mean, this guy was a living hero of the faith. He would have a special place in the heart of the Galatian believers because he was also the one who had first brought the message of salvation to their kind of people, to the Gentiles. So Dr. Ironsides, in his commentary on Galatians, he sets the scene for Peter's visit. Listen to what he has to say. To Antioch, a Gentile city, in which there was a large church composed mainly of Gentile believers, where Paul and Barnabas had been laboring for a long time, Peter came for a visit. I suppose he was welcomed with open arms. It must have been a very joyous thing for the Apostle Paul to welcome Peter and to be his fellow laborer in ministering the word of God to those people of Antioch. At first, they had a wonderfully happy time. Together they went in and out of the homes of the believers and sat down at the same tables with Gentile Christians. Peter was once so rigid a Jew that he could not even think of going into the house of a Gentile to have any fellowship whatsoever. What a happy thing it was to see these different believers, some at one time Jews, others once Gentiles, now members of one body, the body of Christ, enjoying fellowship together. not only at the Lord's table, or communion he's referencing there, but also in their homes. For when Paul speaks of eating with Gentiles, I take it that it was at their own tables where they could have the sweetest Christian fellowship, talking together of the things of God while enjoying the good things that the Lord provides. But unhappily, there came in something that hindered and that spoiled that hallowed communion. I mean, his visit started out great, but it was going south in a hurry because the Judaizers had arrived. The legalists, those Jewish Christians who would not accept Gentile Christians because they didn't follow the law of Moses. They felt that non-Jews were ceremonially unclean, as like Randy explained to us a couple of weeks ago, and that any law-abiding believer would certainly never enter their house, much less share a meal with them. So let's pick up Paul's story in our text, Galatians 2, verses 11 and 12. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Certain men came from James, he says. I don't think this necessarily means that James approved of their actions. I think he's just saying that they were from the Jerusalem church. And when these guys came, Peter would no longer hang around with the Gentiles. Now, stop right there for a second, because we need to remember who this letter, that we call Galatians, who this was originally written to. I mean, this was written to non-Jews, right? The Galatian believers, imagine the first time they received this letter and they were listening to this story or reading the story that Paul is explaining here. I mean, how would they be feeling at this point? You know, I think they would be saying, whoa, wait a minute. Are you telling me that the Apostle Peter wouldn't hang around with people like us? What does it mean that Peter would even refuse to associate with Gentiles? But then it gets worse. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. I mean, Peter is an influencer. He's a leader. When he does something, other people follow. And the rest, you know, that term, the rest of the Jews, that really wouldn't mean that much to the Galatian believers. But then they would read that name, Barnabas. You know, that name that actually means the son of encouragement. And they would say, not Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas is the one who came to us, the one who originally brought the gospel to us, the one who brought the Apostle Paul to us in the first place. I mean, they would be shocked by this story. The Apostle Peter refusing to associate himself with Gentile Christians, and even Barnabas follows his example. So what happens? Let's read through verse 16, starting with 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward, when I, Paul, saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And this is Paul's illustration. This is the word picture he wants to plant in the minds of the Gentile Christian believers. To them, it would be a shocking story, and he wants them to remember what he's been saying. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, he played the hypocrite, and I opposed him to his face. Literally, it says, to the face, I stood up against him. Paul rebuked him because Peter was going against what he knew to be the truth. Paul said, you are a hypocrite. You and all your friends, including Barnabas. I mean, why was Paul so adamant about this? Why was he so upset? Well, I think verse 14 is the key. It says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Another translation puts it this way. When I saw that they were not behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel. This is the point of Paul's illustration. That's why he's taking the time in this letter to write down this story. Paul is saying, my message is from God, and I have been given the divine authority as an apostle to proclaim this message, and I don't care if you are a king, or if you are a peasant, or if you are one of the original 12 apostles. If you contradict this message, I will oppose you. And in the story, the message is being contradicted, isn't it? Publicly, by a respected Christian leader. So what does Paul do? He calls him out. He gets in his face publicly. I mean, Peter knows the truth. He knows that a person is saved by faith, not by works. But Paul is saying, Peter, by your actions, you're communicating something different to the people who are watching you. You hypocrite. And then Paul reminds him, he reminds Peter and us of the pure message of the gospel. We are accepted by God because of our faith in Jesus Christ, verse 16, and not because we have obeyed the law, for no one will ever be saved by obeying the law. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul has been making a case with the Galatians as a defense against the accusations of the Judaizers. And this illustration is his summary. He says to the Galatians, you wonder if my message is accurate? Do you wonder if I have the authority of an apostle? Well, remember what happened when the apostle Peter came to my hometown and played the hypocrite in front of my people. You know, as we're going through the series in Galatians, those of us who are teaching, you know, we're constantly reading ahead and trying to guess, you know, which portion of the letter is going to fall to us. And when I realized that I'd be teaching on the second chapter, I knew right away what I wanted to focus on, because I was just immediately fascinated by the story of this confrontation between Paul and Peter. I mean, first of all, I mean, think about it. What a weird thing to put in the Bible, right? I mean, if you're going to make up a religious story, you wouldn't put something like this in there. One of your major heroes plays the hypocrite and is rebuked in front of everybody else. I mean, that's just not something you would stick in there. You know, the Bible is just very real when it portrays the lives of the men and women who follow Jesus. But what really fascinated me as I thought about it was the courage displayed by Paul and then the incredible weakness of Peter. I mean, how can this guy who's been through so much, Peter, who's seen God work in such miraculous ways and has seen God provide for him and protect him and all the other things that he's seen, how could he just fold and falter and fail so publicly? You know, and how could Paul, this guy that's being attacked and opposed and doubted on every side, how could he stand up so courageously? So this is going to be part two of our message, right? We get the context of the letter. We know what Paul is trying to communicate by telling that story to the Galatians. But let's step out of the immediate context just for a few minutes here, and let's see if that we can draw some principles out of this that we can apply to our own lives. Okay, you with me? All right, well, first let's look at the courage of Paul. Let's look at the courage of Paul and see what we can learn. I mean, how did, you know, when Peter and the rest of the Jews and Barnabas were falling into this trap of hypocrisy, how did Paul avoid it? You know, I think, first of all, we can recognize what it was. It was hypocrisy. Paul calls him a hypocrite, but I think we need to go beyond that. Specifically, I would say that Peter committed the sin of accommodation. You know, he went along with a lie, and he misled others when he did so. Chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that Peter was afraid of the visitors from Jerusalem. And as a result, he changed his behavior to make himself more acceptable to them. He accommodated them. And I see a direct application immediately here for us, because it's expected in our culture that we accommodate ourselves to almost any value or behavior. I mean, wouldn't you agree that that's true? I mean, unity, tolerance at almost any cost has a tremendous cultural value in our day and age. And Josh McDowell makes an interesting point about this in his book, Truth and Tolerance. He says, tolerance is a word that has two meanings. Tolerance used to mean that everyone has a right to his own opinion. And that's reasonable, right? We can all respect that. People have a right to their own opinion. He says that's what tolerance used to mean. But now,
tolerance means more than just respecting an opinion. Now it means that I am supposed to consider every belief, every value, or every lifestyle as equally valid. You know, unity and tolerance has a very high cultural value, which makes challenge and confrontation a very low value in American culture. You know, and these values have come from the culture outside into the church. These same cultural values make expectation, confrontation, and correction very unpopular, even among Christians. I mean, remember, Paul in this story isn't confronting a non-believer. He's confronting a believer, a Christian leader. I mean, even in the church, we are so easily offended any time that someone challenges something that we say or something that we think or something that we do. And it makes a very biblical principle difficult to apply, and that is love expressed through accountability. You know, the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If I truly love you, if I am really your friend, won't I call you into account if I see you doing something that's harmful to you? And if I truly love those around you, won't I call you into account if I see you doing something that is misleading or harmful to them, especially spiritually? I mean, that's what Paul did. He was defending his brothers and sisters in Antioch against the spiritual harm that was being done to them by Peter and Barnabas and the others. And here's something that's even more important. If I truly love Jesus, won't I call you into account? If you are doing something, if by your actions and your words you're ruining his reputation, belittling his cross, or diminishing his glory. Now listen, because I really want you to hear the words of Paul in verses 20 and 21, and I want you to remember the situation. He is rebuking the Apostle Peter in public. I mean, feel the weight of these words and hear the passion in Paul's voice, and imagine Peter listening, people looking, his face red, his head down, maybe even tears in his eyes as Paul cries out, "Peter, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Paul's desire in this rebuke is not to humiliate Peter. He wants to cause him to repent and to stop this hypocrisy. He wants to reverse the damage that Peter is causing to others. But mostly from these words, I believe that Paul wants to protect. He wants to preserve and he wants to magnify the glory of God, the display of his grace that we see in the crucifixion of his Son. Paul wants to protect that. "I refuse," Paul declares, "I will not set aside the grace of God." You know, Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor in 1945 when the communists took control of that country. And they began also to control the Christian churches for their own purposes. And one day, Richard Wurmbrand found himself at a meeting where the reputation of Christ was being slandered by those to claim to be his followers. In fact, those who were the leaders of the church in Romania. Now listen to this story and listen to his response. He says, "The communists convened a congress of all Christian bodies in our parliament building. There were 4,000 priests, pastors, and ministers of all denomination. These 4,000 priests and pastors chose Joseph Stalin as their honorary president. At the same time, Joseph Stalin was the president of the World Movement of the Godless and a mass murderer of Christians. One after another, bishops and pastors arose in our parliament building and declared that communism and Christianity are fundamentally the same and could coexist. One minister after another said words of praise towards communism and assured the new government of the loyalty of the church. My wife and I were present at this Congress. My wife sat near me and told me, "Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face." I said to my wife, "If I do this, you lose your husband." She said, "I do not wish to have a coward as a husband." Then I arose and spoke to this Congress, praising not the murderers of Christians, but Christ and God, and said that our loyalty is due first to him. The speeches at this Congress were broadcast, and the whole country could hear proclaim from the rostrum of the Communist Parliament the message of Christ. Afterward, I had to pay for this, but it had been worthwhile. As a result of this speech and his other activities, Richard Wurmbrand was originally arrested, held in prison, and brutally tortured for more than 14 years. And his wife was sent to a slave labor camp. They refused to set aside the grace of God. You know, I admire people like Richard and Sabine Wurmbrand. They display the courage of Paul. But I struggle with this. It's very difficult for me. You know, if I can just be real vulnerable with you for a minute, I struggle personally to avoid, with a desire to avoid conflict. And I struggle with a desire to receive the praise of men. I like it when people like me. I like it when people say good things about me. I hate to disappoint people. Jesus warned us about this, you know. He said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Paul knew this well. I think this is how he avoids this sin. He says about himself in Galatians chapter 1, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." That is not me. I wish that I could say I was like Paul. Unfortunately, I think I'm more often like Peter. I have a couple of friends who know this about me, and they regularly help me walk through this issue. They love me enough to keep me accountable. So for me, and maybe you, if you're like me, let's look at the failure of Peter. And let's see what we can learn. Let's see what we can learn from this story that will help us avoid the sin of hypocrisy and accommodation. Now, I can guarantee that right now there's some of you who are not listening to me anymore. You're not listening to me because you're thinking about something else. You're not a person who is like me. You don't necessarily dislike confrontation. In fact, sometimes you like it. In fact, you probably have a certain person or situation in your mind right now, and you're thinking, "I like what Rob is saying here, and I can't wait till the next time I see so-and-so because I'm going to express my love for them with both barrels." Well, if you're thinking that right now, then this next point is especially for you. Because the first thing that we all need to see in this situation, we have to admit to ourselves, is that if Peter can fail, then so can I. I mean, if Peter can fail, so can I. I mean, can we agree on that? Do you think that you can put your life up against the Apostle Peter? Don't you think that if he can fail, if he can fall into the sin, then so can you? You are just as likely as anyone else to play the hypocrite, to accommodate sin in your own life. So before we go charging off, you know, to set other people straight, let's get a proper dose of humility for ourselves. I mean, that's what our master taught us, right? He said, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye?" Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take that speck out of your eye," when behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, Jesus said. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So now that we're all listening, let me ask again, what can we learn from this story that will help us avoid the sin of hypocrisy and accommodation? I just want to share one principle with you that I think will be helpful for all of us. And it's going to take me a few minutes to develop it and explain it. But it's something I think is really important, and I really want us to get it. Here's the principle. We cannot focus on the outward sin, which in this case is the sin of hypocrisy, because the real sin is something that's going on deeper. There's something going on in our hearts. Simply put, this is a gospel issue. In that moment of compromise, Peter forgot the true gospel, and he believed a different gospel, a practical gospel, you know, one that would work for him, one that would give him what he wanted right then. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's remember our story. Peter's eating, he's hanging out with the Gentile believers. Then in verse 12, some guys show up from the Jerusalem church, and what does Peter do? He withdraws. He separates himself. He starts giving the impression that the law is important. He started living like a Jew again, not like a Christian. Why? Well, the end of verse 2 tells us he was afraid. Well, what was he afraid of? And let's consider a few possibilities. Was he afraid they were going to beat him up? I don't think so. I mean, these were church guys after all. I mean, I don't know if they would go that far, right? But Peter had been beaten up before, plenty of times. And it hadn't stopped him from saying what he thought he needed to say. Okay, well, was he afraid of damaging his reputation? I mean, these guys were from his hometown. They were going to come over. They were going to watch what Peter was doing. They were going to go back. And they were going to talk about what they saw. I think there's a possibility there. Was Peter afraid of being criticized and second-guessed? Well, maybe. I mean, this had happened before in Acts chapter 11. We read where Peter was criticized and second-guessed for the things he did when he was with the Gentiles. I mean, the Bible doesn't say, so we can't know for sure. But I think what we can know and what we can deduce that whatever this fear was, it was powerful. I mean, it struck him deep. I mean, this apostle, this leader who had been so strong, suddenly reminds us more of that fearful fisherman. I mean, when he was confronted on the night of Jesus' arrest, he denied him three times because he was afraid to associate himself with Jesus. And now, here, so many years later, it's basically the same kind of thing. He does it again. I mean, all of us, I think, if we're honest, can relate to Peter and imagine how Peter felt when this was over. Can't you imagine him thinking, man, how could I have done that? I mean, don't we find ourselves consistently failing in the same areas over and over again? And sometimes we even return to those sinful patterns that we had before we were even Christians. And we think, man, how can we keep doing stuff like that? Well, Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right. There's a practical gospel, one that works for us. And in the heat of the moment, you know, when fear overtook Peter, he picked the way that seemed right to him. And Pastor Tim Keller says it like this. This is how we think in these situations. In order to maintain my self-image, my security, and my happiness, something besides Jesus Christ is more important to us in that moment. We believe the true gospel with our mind, but deep down at the heart level, we are operating on a different principle. We're looking for a practical Savior. We have a practical gospel, and that's determining my behavior. In other words, I might believe the right thing, but my heart is grasping for something else. Dr. Keller goes on to say, the reason we do anything wrong is because at that moment we do not believe the gospel. We don't really believe that Jesus is our Savior. We've replaced him with something else, a more practical Savior. I mean, maybe for Peter, it was man's approval. Maybe that's what he was looking for. Maybe he needed these guys from Jerusalem to think well of him. So in that moment of temptation, he was saying to himself, in order to live, in order to survive, I must do whatever it takes to maintain my image in their eyes. I must choose man's approval over the reality of the gospel. I mean, can you imagine how this would work in our lives? I mean, we all do this in dozens of different ways. We lie. Maybe we lie on a job resume or a college application. Why? Because deep down, at the heart level, we believe that if we are not successful scholastically, professionally, financially, if we are not successful, then maybe our life doesn't really count for that much. Success is our practical savior. That's our practical gospel. Or maybe we live in a constant state of anxiety over our children, molding and shaping, even manipulating them to produce in them our picture of what a perfect child might be. Because deep down, we believe that if our children don't turn out just right, then others might judge us. And we need their approval in order to feel happy or successful. A good image as a parent is our practical gospel, our practical savior. Regarding this point, Dr. Keller quotes Sylvester Stallone from the movie Rocky. He says, Rocky said, "If I can just go the distance, then I'll know that I'm not a bum." All of us have something deep down at the heart level that says, if I have that, if I achieve that, then I'll know that I'm not a bum. I mean, we don't make decisions in a vacuum, right? Every decision we make, we're trying to achieve something. Whether, you know, and I'm talking about every bad decision, okay? Whether it's abusing drugs or sexual infidelity or bad business ethics or cheating on a test at school, we're doing it for a reason. We're trying to accomplish something. In every bad choice, we should ask ourselves, why did I do that? What was I trying to achieve? What was my hope? Well, how do we avoid failing like Peter? We take the true gospel and we apply it to that thing, that hope, that practical gospel. We peel away the layers and we ask God to show us how the true gospel can really give us life and replace that death-dealing, anxiety-producing, fear-reacting falsehood of our practical gospels. Now, thankfully for Peter, he had Paul. Paul was there to point out that this way Peter had chosen would end in death. I mean, think of how Paul responded to Peter. He didn't say, "Now, Peter, you're being a racist. You're being a bad apostle, and I want you just to stop it." And that's not what Paul said. But both those things were true, right? He was being a racist, and he was behaving badly as a leader of the church. But what Paul did is he got to the heart of the matter. He said, "Peter, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not walking consistently. Your fear is causing you to compromise the truth of the gospel. God has poured out his grace in your life. You have been freely loved and accepted. Peter, how can you then turn around and consider yourself superior to anyone else?" When we truly apply the gospel, when we see Jesus at the heart level pouring out his grace and his mercy and his love on us, then we can rest. We can say, "I have been made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. My security is in him. My self-image is in him. My hope is in him. My happiness is in him." We are free. We can then display the courage of Paul and avoid the failure of Peter as we proclaim with our lives, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Let's pray.